Would turn with me a little right of center. So if you have a physical copy, just a little bit north of the center. If you have a digital copy, we're going to be in the book of Haggai and Zechariah, which is close to the very end of the Old Testament. And we have been making our way through the Old Testament, and two more weeks today and next week will be the end of our journey through the Old Testament. We're looking at the last couple of books in our series called Casket. The T stands for temple, and that refers to the time period of the rebuilding of the temple from about 539 all the way up through 430 BC. This morning, we'll only cover about 539 to 516 BC, and next week, Ben Polk will be preaching, and he'll cover the last little bit of that time period. But the period that we're talking about is a season of the children of Israel in exile. So they've been kicked out of their kingdom. They've been living in Babylon for about 70 years or so. And so during this time period, we're going to see that they have been called back to go into Jerusalem and able to rebuild the temple and restore the spiritual life of the community, and then once again return to their homeland. So that's all of what we're going to see that's happening in this particular season. And there's several books that cover this last chapter of the Old Testament. It is the historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the prophetical books of Haggai and Zechariah, and then there are Malachi. And there's a few Psalms that also relate to this time period. But those are the books. They're not chronological in your Bible reading plan. And so if you're moving through Scripture, Ezra comes way back close to the beginning. But that's because Chronicles, 2 Chronicles ends where Ezra begins. But then the prophets sometimes overlap, and so it's difficult to sort of keep things together. But we're in this last phase, the temple phase. And last week, we left the children of Israel in Babylon. So you remember Babylon was about 900-mile journey to the east of Jerusalem, across the desert, but up and around. King Nebuchadnezzar had captured the people, deported them. He'd conquered Jerusalem, took all of the golden vessels and the holy vessels out of the temple, carried them with him back to Babylon, then destroyed the temple, burned all of the great houses in the city, just pulled down the walls, burned the temple, and completely destroyed the temple. We saw Jeremiah was with the people of Judah throughout that entire season. So Jeremiah witnessed both the terror of the famine and the horrible things that happened in that period of deprivation at the last couple of years in Jerusalem, and then he remained in Jerusalem, and so he was an eyewitness for the destruction and all of the sorrow that followed. He wrote a little bit about that, and yet we see he and Ezekiel witnessed some of this, but we see that even in the middle of exile, part of what we learn is God never abandons his people. No matter where people go, even though they have been exiled out of their homeland because of their own sin, no matter how far they have been pushed out into other countries, God still remains with his people. I think that is one of the greatest lessons that has brought me comfort through all of this, is because sometimes when we find ourselves alienated from the Lord, yet we wonder, is he really with us? Is he still care? And what we see Ezekiel teaching us is, yes, he does. And so I want to leave you with one, remind you of one verse from last week. Ezekiel 11:16 says this. This is the Lord speaking, and he says, though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them in the countries where they have gone. Even the children of Israel in exile, separated far away in foreign countries, were able to experience the Lord as a place of sanctuary. You can find the Lord God no matter where you are on the planet. Don't have to be a holy place, no high mountain. You can find him no matter where you are. And so he was a sanctuary to his people no matter where they were. We saw this with Daniel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were those who found sanctuary in the Lord. He was with them. Daniel was there throughout the entire period of exile. And then he also lasted into the change of kingdoms and the rise and fall of the kingdoms. So in 539 BC, this is where we're going to pick up the story. Daniel has been one of the officials in the court of the Babylonian kingdom. And in 539, we see that kingdom comes to an end. So Nebuchadnezzar's son, by the way, I guess I should say, we're going to do a little history story, and then we're going to look at what the prophets say. So a little history, then a little theology. So if you're wondering, all these facts and figures I can't keep in my mind, it's okay, you will. You've got to hear it in order to see how God is moving throughout the course of nations, because that's what God does. He governs nations. He sovereignly rules over the rise and fall of kingdoms, even when you think he's nowhere to be found. God is there. So we'll see this. So Daniel has been on the court, is like a court official in the kingdom of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, is the reigning king. He failed to see the lessons that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had to learn about the Lord. So, lesson for us, children, pay attention to what God is doing in the lives of others. I remember I had my brothers, about 9 and 10 years older than me, went through a very rebellious period in their lives. And I remember my dad saying one time to me when they were sort of off the rails, and he said, "You will be a wise son if you can learn from others' mistakes." So pay attention to their lives and don't do what they're doing. That's true. If you can learn from the mistakes of others, pay attention. But Belshazzar did not pay attention to Nebuchadnezzar, his father. Because if you read the story of Nebuchadnezzar, he had to be massively humbled in order to learn that God rules over the kingdoms of men. He didn't learn that lesson. So in one of these seasons where he was hosting a feast for all of the important people in his kingdom, he decided in his drunken stupor, it would be really fun to go get the golden vessels of the people of Jerusalem and bring them into his party so that everybody could drink wine out of the holy goblets and the silver plates that had adorned the temple. So he ordered that. They came in, and he then used them to serve all of his guests, and as they were drinking wine from them, they began to praise the gods of gold and silver. In the very instant that happened, a hand appeared writing on the wall words that they could not understand. So Belshazzar says, "Who can understand this language?" Somebody present at the party said, "You know, there's this guy called Daniel. I think he might be able to figure this out." Daniel was brought in and looked at the words, and he said, "Can you tell me what it says?" And he said, "Yes, I can." He says, "Three things. A, your kingdom is coming to an end. B, you have been judged and found lacking. And the kingdom will be divided." That happened that night. Cyrus entered the city of Babylon through the riverbed of the Nile and destroyed the kingdom, and Belshazzar died that night. 539 BC, that was the end. And so Cyrus the Great now becomes king, and he takes over the Persian Empire, now gobbles up Babylon, and the children of Israel now find themselves under the rulership of Cyrus the Great. And so he, in the second year of his reign, ordered a proclamation that commanded the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So God uses godless kings, foreign kings who have no concern for the glory of God. He uses them to accomplish his will, which reminds us of Proverbs 21:1, which says, "The heart of the king is like a stream of water in the hand of God. He turns it wherever he will." Right, one of the things that we ought to see as we move through the Old Testament is God is completely sovereign over all of the affairs of mankind. Even when it looks like he is not in control, he is. He's doing things sometimes that we can't see or it's hard to understand, and yet he is absolutely in control. So this godless king, Cyrus, not a Jewish king, has no concern for the God of the world, yet God stirs his heart and moves him to make a proclamation. And here's what we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Here's the proclamation. In the second year. It's the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven. He uses the personal name of the Lord here. You see it all caps. That's Yahweh, God's personal name. So Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of his people, may the Lord, his God, be with him and let him go up. In other words, all right, God has somehow communicated to Cyrus that he wants him to command that the temple be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And so he gives a proclamation. All you Jews who want to go back, go and rebuild the temple. He also instructs the people of the land to support them. Now, what's amazing is you see this was actually in fulfillment of what God had originally spoken through Jeremiah. So Jeremiah, which was the people will return. You've been exiled. You've been kicked out of your land, but God had promised, I will bring you back. So there is a period of discipline in the Lord. But he also says, after that is over, I will bring you back to your homeland. And so Jeremiah 29:10 says this, thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Why 70 years? That was the period of exile. Jeremiah goes on to explain to us, one of God's commands when Israel was given the land was that every 7 years, the land was to have rest. And so you plant a field, you can till it, have it as your yielding crop for 6 years. But in the seventh year, you let that field lie fallow. Let it take a break. Move to another field. Israel never did that. They never established a Sabbath principle. And so God said, we'll recover those years. And the total number of those years to recover what was lost was 70. And so he recovered. And it just struck me. Isn't it interesting? God says, you need to rest. And how we resist that. Nobody can rest. We can't sit down and take it easy for 15 minutes. And God says, I want you to rest one day out of seven. I see that as a great gift, yet we see it as a lack of productivity. But the Lord says, if you trust in me, I will make your 6 days more profitable than seven in your own strength. So my encouragement, can you use a break, anybody? Just put a Sabbath principle in your life. And don't see it as lacking productivity or not being fruitfulness. Just take a break, one out of seven. I work on Sundays, so my Sabbath rest is on Monday. That's my day off. That's all of us as a staff, we take off on Monday. And yet, embrace this principle of goodness. And so God says, the land is going to have some rest. It'll be 70 years while you're gone. And Jeremiah said this, and he said, after that time period, I will bring you back. And Cyrus is going to be the one through whom this command is effected. What is astonishing to me is that Isaiah, 200 years before Cyrus is king, announced that God would use a guy called Cyrus to effect the rebuilding of the temple. If you've noticed something, it is God's habit to announce in advance what he's doing so that when it happens, you're not confused about who's actually in charge. And so I want to read Isaiah 44. Isaiah's writing at about 740 BC. Cyrus shows up in 540 BC, thereabouts. And Isaiah mentions Cyrus by name all of the 200 years before he even shows up. So Isaiah 44, 24 to 28 says this, thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by himself, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all of my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Jerusalem was built when he wrote this. The temple was still standing when this proclamation was given. And so here again, and Cyrus is mentioned by name. Absolutely astonishing to me. Who could do that except the King of the universe? Who has that kind of knowledge except the Lord God of the universe? And that happened exactly as God unfolded. He warned that the city would be destroyed and need to be rebuilt. The temple would be destroyed and need to be built. And it actually was. And so God commands and uses Cyrus in order to effect the rebuilding of the kingdom. So the first return of the Jews happened in about 537 BC. This is captured in Ezra, chapters 1 to 6, that first return. There's another one that comes later in about 458 BC, but Ezra is not with them. Ezra's in the second one, so Ben may mention him next week. But yet here, the recording of this first return is Ezra is recording it and detailing it for us. So if you want to read that, it's Ezra's chapter 1 to 6. There are at least 42,000 Jews who go back, and maybe even as many as 50,000 who make this 900-mile and about 3.5-month journey back to Jerusalem. What an incredible journey. I hate going on vacation with 10 people, let alone 40,000, and making this cross-country journey. And so they also, Cyrus sends back all of the vessels that had been taken out of the temple. They have been preserved. God preserved the holy vessels of the temple from these godless kings. And yet Cyrus, God moved him, take these back with you. If you're going to go rebuild the temple, you need all of the golden vessels and everything that was a part of the temple. They go back with him. And two men are chiefly in charge. Zerubbabel, who will later become the governor. He is the grandson of former King Jehoiachin. So he is of the tribe of Judah. He's of the royal lineage. He is one of the two men in charge, and the other is Joshua, the high priest. So they make this journey. They lead the people back, and the first thing they do after settling in Jerusalem and getting their houses built and settled up, the first thing they do is they rebuild the altar and reinstitute the sacrifices. So atonement for sin is what is first on their mind. And it makes me wonder, when you begin to pray, it's probably a good idea to start with confession, right? If you want to sit down and talk to the Lord, you begin with making sure we're right. Have we talked about everything? Have I confessed my sins? Have we put things right? That's exactly what they do when they return. They rebuild the altar and begin offering sacrifices and making atonement before anything else. The sacrifices are reinstated, so the religious life of the people happen. The temple is still in ruins. The walls are in ruins, but the altar is beginning to bear the flame of atonement for sin. So that's where they endure. And then after they get the altar rebuilt, they then lay the foundation for the temple. And when they get the foundation laid and it's all poured, they decide to have a worship service. And it's a rather amazing service because there are those with them, there's elderly people with them who remember the former temple. And when they see the foundation of this temple rebuilt, they weep with, it's unclear as the tears, but they weep. There's shouts of joy and shouts of tears that happen. There's songs of praises and they sing, "For the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." That's the song that they sing, and the shouting of all of the people and the rejoicing at the progress and rebuilding is actually heard all the way into the northern kingdoms. And that news of the celebration and the prayer and praise service spread all the way to the people in Samaria, and they come down to see what's happening. Now, the folks living in Samaria are the Jews who were left behind after the fall of the northern kingdom, who had intermarried with the Assyrians, who had been sent into the land to govern. They become the Samaritans that the Jews in the south have a terrible relationship with because they see them as intermarrying with the enemy. They come under the guise of wanting to help, but actually their motive is to stop the rebuilding of the temple. The The exiles refuse to stop building. They say, we are going to continue. God has given us a task. We're going to keep doing it. And so they rebuild. They keep going, but the persistence of those who are trying to stop the rebuilding of the temple is persistent. They constantly come at them with various means in order to stop the rebuilding of the temple. They eventually do it. They are successful. And so the work stops on the temple in 530 BC, which is also the same time that Cyrus died. It stops from 530 until 520 BC. And in this time period, when the work of the temple stops, life becomes very normal. They focus on fixing up their houses and rebuilding life and establishing the kingdom. And they soon have become so consumed with themselves that they forget what God has called them to do. It is into this spiritual malaise, so to speak, that God sends Haggai and Zechariah. And so now you know what's happened in the course of history and all of the events that are unfolding within Jerusalem particularly. And so Haggai and Zechariah now are sent to call them out of this focus on themselves and to turn their attention to the Lord. And they begin to call them to action and say, your houses are good, they're fine. You need now to turn your attention to the Lord and to his house. And so here's the message of Haggai. Haggai is a great little book. You can read it in 8 minutes. It's 2 pages in scripture. You won't fully understand it in 8 minutes, but you can read it again in another 8 minutes and increase your understanding. And then read it again in another 8 minutes, and you'll begin to see some things. God speaks, and Haggai then proclaims what he's heard. And what's amazing is that there are many things that he says to the people of Israel who I think we should hear. So the first thing he says to them, I'll just kind of summarize what he says. He says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. He repeats it. He wants to emphasize, think about your life. And he says to the people, have you noticed the economic trouble that you're in? He says, you eat, and yet you're not full. You have plenty to drink, but your thirst is never really quenched. You're making wages, but you're putting them into a bag with holes in them. You have clothes, but you're never quite warm. Why is this happening? He says, because you have neglected the house of your Lord. You have forgotten God. Is that us? We have everything we need. You're still just not content. We have the necessities of life, but yet we still find ourselves wanting more. And really, is it because God is not in the proper place that he ought to be in our lives? That's what Haggai is saying. He says, consider your ways. Think about your life. Is it fruitful? Is your soul thriving? Or are you still yearning for something that all that you have can't fully satisfy? Consider your ways, he says. And then he says, it's time to stop making excuses about getting to work for the Lord. Go into the hills, cut down some trees, and come and build my house. Haggai says this to Zerubbabel, the governor, and to the high priest. That's primarily who he speaks to the message to. And what we see in scripture is the Lord stirred the hearts of those two leaders, and they then go to the people and say, let's get with it. Let's get busy. Let's focus on what the Lord has called us to do. Let's keep him as a priority in our lives. And they communicate the message to the people, and God does something in stirring their hearts, and the people begin to get motivated. So the leaders got motivated, and then the people behind them were motivated also. And then God speaks, and he speaks these words. This is Haggai 1 and a little bit from chapter 2. I'm just going to pull them together for a little statement. But he says this, I am with you. I am with you. Be strong He repeats that three times. Be strong. Work, for I am with you. According to my promise, be strong and fear not. My spirit remains in your midst. He says that to a people who have historically assumed God's presence is only real and active when the temple is standing. He reminds them, I'm still with you. So keep working. Don't turn away. Be strong. Don't fear. Be encouraged. I gave you my promise and I will keep it. I think some of us need to hear that this morning. Don't give up. Be strong. Keep seeking the Lord. Let nothing keep you from pursuing the Lord God who created you. And the people were motivated. They began to work and the construction began to happen. And so, don't be afraid. I'm still with you. And then as they begin to work, God comes and he says something else. He gives them a massive promise. And I'm going to summarize this in my own words. As they're working, I told you some of the older folks were there who had seen the former temple, the one that Solomon built that was completely covered in gold and inlaid with gold. It was beautiful. It was massive. It was glorious. And the old folks who were there watching this little temple begin to rise, some of them in their minds looked at what was coming up and they said, this thing is going to be nothing compared to that first one. We don't have the resources. We don't have the gold. We cannot build a temple that will compare to that first one. And they were getting discouraged. And the Lord says this. This is my summary of Haggai 2, 3, and then 6 to 9. Don't worry. You think the second temple cannot compare to the first. But I want you to know something. I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea so that all of the treasures of the world will come to Jerusalem so that I will fill this house with glory. He says, all the gold on the planet is mine. I can deliver it to you if that's what I want you to have in order to accomplish my will. Don't get worried. I will shake the earth so that everything comes that you need in order to build the temple. And then he says this, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former glory, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace. So the glory that God is talking about, it does involve physical beauty, but he's talking about something deeper than that. He's talking about peace. I can make a great and beautiful building, but I'm also through this temple, this my presence with you, I'm going to give you peace. And I had to stop when I got there, like, oh, Jesus, let the peace come. Just pour it on. Amen? I abundant double portion of peace, I could use it today. This world could use it. So let God's people be a people of peace. And God's great, gentle kindness saying, don't worry. You think things are bad? I can make them good. You think things are falling apart? I can restore them. You think your family is falling apart? I can bring some peace. You think this country is falling apart? Don't worry. I'm in control. A sweet and good reminder. And so that's the main message of what we see in Haggai. It's a short little book. I invite you to go read it. So what, just a quick summary of what I hear from Haggai. I hear a call of considering your ways. I think that's something that all of us should do. We need to stop periodically and say, how is it between me and the Lord? How is my life? Lord, am I doing what you want me to do? Am I living my life according to your will? Are you in the right place of my life? Am I upholding God in a place of priority? If God is in the right orbit of your life, everything else will have its proper orbit. But if he's out of line, your life will be out of whack. And so think and consider, is God at the center of your life? Is he the primary desire of your heart and the devotion of your soul? Is he there in the center of your life? Or has other things crept in? Consider and be careful and be willing to let the Lord be the center. and things will settle. And Haggai also says several times, he refers to the Lord shaking. I'm going to shake some things. The very end of the book, he says, I'm going to shake the political rulers of the planet. And when I read that verse, I thought, amen. I think that's happening again. Everything under the sun has been shaken over the past 2 years. And yet, when things start to shake, you get unsettled, don't you? You ever seen a video of somebody who's actually filming during an earthquake? Everybody's like running and they don't know where to run because stuff is shaking, right? And suddenly it'll all stop and settle. I think what the Lord is inviting us to do during this season of pandemic and all of the shaking in our lives is for us to realign our priorities and make sure we are grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the roots of your soul down into Christ Jesus? Because he is the rock who cannot be shaken. He cannot be moved. And so everything in life that is unsettling to you is an invitation from the God of this universe to make sure that your soul is settled in Christ. I mean, Jesus can come back right now. I'm content. In fact, I kind of wish he would. He's going to delay a little longer, possibly. I know he is, because the man of the lawlessness has not yet been revealed. There's lots of other things that need to happen. But until the meantime, we're going to go through it. We are going to go through shaking. And the question is, are you going to be okay, settled in Christ? Everything else is not going to last. Jesus will. So rest your soul in him completely. That's part of what I believe is being called for today. So that's Haggai's message. So now Zechariah comes along too, a contemporary of Haggai. Interesting that there are two. God brings often two people along, right? Two is better than one. And three, that's even better. And so when the Spirit of the God is moving too, praise the Lord for the strength that can come. So Zechariah steps up. Now, if he's 14 chapters, where Haggai was 2, Zechariah is about 14. So it'll take you 40 minutes to get through Zechariah. And you won't understand it. It's filled with lots of allegory and conversation with angels and dreams and all kinds of stuff. But in it is truth. And there's a few things to think through. This book opens with a sweet reminder of an invitation from the Lord. Zechariah 1:3 says this, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Return to me, and I will return to you." I think sometimes in life we can easily find ourselves being pulled away by temptation, by misaligned priorities, by confusion, by doubts. And here is a God who speaks to his people who are scattered throughout all of the world and just returning and to the nation. And he says to them, you come back to me, I'll come back to you. If you find yourself personally alienated from the Lord, these words are for you. Return to me and I will return to you. Come back to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I will come to you, he says. You come to me, I'll come to you. And then he speaks wonderful, comforting words to his people. And Zechariah uses some words we still use today. How many of you had a firewall on your computer? Anybody? Came from Zechariah. It did. God says, this is in verse 5 of chapter 2, I will be to Jerusalem like a firewall. I will protect you. And he also says, and anybody who touches you will touch the apple of my eye. You ever heard that? You are the apple of my eye. I love you and cherish you deeply. God is saying to Jerusalem, don't worry about your enemies. I will protect you. And if anybody touches you, it'll be like poking me in the eye. That won't go well for them. God speaks wonderful, comforting words to them. There are tons of phrases we use today that come from Scripture. How many of you ever say, I just got by the skin of my teeth? You ever say that? You know where that came from? Job. Read the Bible. You'll understand where your language comes from. It's great. And so God keeps speaking comfort to them. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says this, you're not going to do this by your own might. You need my Spirit. And so he says to Zerubbabel, who's the governor, not by might or power, but by my strength, says the Lord. You're not going to do what God has called you to do in your own strength. You won't. You will fail. And yet, by depending upon the Lord, you can do great and mighty things. So we ought not despair when God calls us to do something, however insignificant we think it is. We need to do it with our whole heart. And so Zechariah 4:10 says this, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice." How many of you think your job is insignificant? How many of you feel like, I do nothing of any value? My life, I mean, I remember parents of young children often feel like all I do all day is chase kids, do diapers, and clean dishes, and try to keep them from tearing up the house, and I do nothing. Well, be patient. They grow up, and they can change the world. He says, don't despise the day of small things. What he is saying is, you think the things that you're doing mean nothing and will have no lasting value, but he is saying, with my spirit, whatever you do can have fruitful results that you have no idea will ever bear fruit. God can take weak things in this world and do wonderful and mighty things through them. The call is to depend upon the Spirit of the Lord. For example, whoever dreamed that a little boy born in Bethlehem would have wise men from 900 miles away hiking 3.5 months to come bow in front of them and offer gold and frankincense and myrrh? And who would have ever dreamed that a no-name carpenter from Galilee would leave an eternal impact on the face of this planet? And who ever dreamed that a wandering rabbi from Galilee who was filled with controversy throughout his days would one day be the Savior through whom all who trust in him can find eternal life? God, who does that kind of thing except the God of this universe? And who would have ever dreamed that a little preacher wandering into Jerusalem on a donkey a week before he was assassinated would change the course of a nation and the course of all of history? And who would have imagined that Zechariah, who lived 500 years before that event, would write about it in explicit detail? Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the foal of a colt." That's Palm Sunday. Jesus, you remember, called up for an Uber donkey and said, "I need a ride into Jerusalem." And he arrived. Okay, some people say, well, he did that to manipulate the fulfillment of prophecy. Anybody can do that. And I think, yep, that's right. Anybody can call up an Uber donkey and walk into Jerusalem. But what you can't do is cause 200,000 people to shout for joy when you show up and take off their coats and throw them in the street as you walk up and cut down branches and celebrate your arrival. Who causes an entire city to celebrate the arrival of a king except the God of the universe? And who but the God of the universe could have predicted 500 years in advance that his son would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, that money would then be tossed by the betrayer back into the temple and then used to buy a potter's field? And yet Zechariah wrote about it in chapter 11, verses 12 to 13. He writes this, "They weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' the lordly price at which I was priced by them. And so I took 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Who but the God of the universe could write such a thing 500 years before it would happen? And who but the God of the universe could accurately predict that Jesus in his death would be pierced by a sword? And yet Zechariah writes about it in chapter 12, verse 10. He says this, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over his firstborn." How could Zechariah write about Jesus being pierced in the side? You remember that? He's fulfilling God's will. He's alerting you, this is my son. And who but the king of the universe could do that? Or who but the king of the universe could say 500 years in advance that on the night when Jesus is betrayed, all of his disciples will be scattered. And yet Zechariah writes about it in 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus quoted that on the night before his disciples were even going to betray him. They were saying, we will never betray you. And Jesus said, yes, you will, because I read my Bible. This is going to be fulfilled. Who but the God of the universe could do that? And who could announce at the apex of Jesus' life that he would be the branch of David to fulfill prophecy? Zechariah 6:12, and thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place and he shall build a temple for the Lord. Jesus claimed to be the root and the branch of David, meaning David came from me, but I also came from David. That's what Jesus claimed. He stood in the temple and said, when they said, show us a sign of what you're going to do to prove yourself as Messiah. He said, destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And they were confused because they thought he was talking about the physical temple. They said it took 46 years to build this place. You're going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days? And his disciples said, later we understood he was talking about his body. He was talking about the resurrection. Who but the God and the King of this universe could in advance say that? And Jesus fulfilled it with his resurrection. It's really hard to predict your own resurrection, isn't it? You can't do it. Only the King of the universe can. And Jesus announced beforehand to his disciples, when I get to Jerusalem, he said it 3 times, they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise again from the dead on the 3rd day. Folks, if he is able to do that, then he is the King of the universe. And Zechariah was writing about him 500 years before he showed up. If that's true, can you trust him for everything about which you are confused in your life? Can you trust him? Can you trust that because he accurately predicted the future so long ago, and we now live on this side of history, can see it? Can you rest that he has the future, which seems so hard to even comprehend? Can you trust in the Lord Jesus when things look like they're falling apart? Can you trust that he's got it? I pray that you can. I pray that every one of us would rest in Jesus, because that's the point of the temple, is to show that Jesus is now the place to encounter the King and God of the universe. Jesus is the person who was so anointed and filled with the Spirit of God that we, through him, can once again be reunited with our Creator. And we once again can enter into that place of communion. That's what the prophets are writing about. They're trying to help us see the Messiah. And we can now look and say, it's Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. So let's praise him. Let's trust in him. Don't let your faith waver when this world shakes. Don't let your trust in the sovereign of this world waver when everything around you is falling apart. Rest in him. Keep your confidence in him. And don't doubt the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the King of the universe. Let's pray together. Father, let your root, your word, take root in our hearts. May truth be so ingrained into our soul that we both delight in it and are quick to discern when error and lies are being thrown at us. God, let us be a discerning people. And Lord Jesus, we know we cannot live by our strength or our might. We can only live by your Spirit. Help us in this room who are looking and needing a shepherd of our souls to look, every one of us, to you and to completely trust in you. Let us be happy to surrender our lives to you as the King of the universe. Let us be content to obey your commands. Let us be obedient from the depths of our souls. And Lord, I thank you for dying, for only through you can we have atonement for our sins. Only through you can we be clean before you. And Jesus, I pray, would you wash us, every one of us in this room, wash us afresh. We get so mucked up through all of the dust and dirt of this world. And I pray, Father, that you would cause us to draw ever closer to you and to wash away the crud of this world. Forgive us of our sins. Restore us. Rebuild our faith and our trust in you. And Lord Jesus, let us worship you in spirit and in truth. Purify our hearts. Soften our hearts towards you, but let us be bold for your namesake. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray, would you speak to our hearts, fortify our faith, and do that holy work within us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.